All right.
It was really cute seeing Shelley up here with this stand. All right. Well, good evening, ladies. It's good to be with you for this last week of our study. I hope that this has been an encouragement to you. I know for me it's been very encouraging, very faith-building, and very thought-provoking. As we know, Jesus has just finished up his last sermon to the disciples. He finished that in chapter 16, and we know that his hour is at hand, right? It's time. And we can still see that the disciples' understanding is lacking just a bit, right? Jesus certainly understood that as well. How many of you may feel a little bit nervous about him leaving them? With so many pieces still not quite put together in their minds, are they ready for this? It certainly seems like they have grasped some things that Jesus has told them, right? They have some understanding. But we know there are still many questions about what life will be like without their friend. Theirs is not a perfect faith. They do believe at last. We read that in chapter 16 a few weeks back. But they will also soon deny, and they will soon scatter. So it's not a perfect faith, but we know that faith, even as small as a mustard seed, pleases our God. And their imperfect faith highlights or draws attention to the perfect plan of salvation that is not dependent on them, right? Jesus is going to save them. Jesus is going to supply what they need in his absence, and he is going to sanctify them, and he is going to empower the spread of the gospel to the world that he loves who does not yet love him. So Jesus moves on from teaching to prayer to the Father. And we began to see that, I was going to say last week, but it was for you guys 2 weeks ago. But this prayer continues to teach us. It continues to instruct. The disciples got to hear him pray, and they were instructed by this. And we, because it is written down for us here in our Bibles, are very helped by these words in John chapter 17. He begins chapter 17, and we looked at this a couple weeks back, praying for the disciples, right? And he was in their presence. This morning, we're going to finish up the rest of Jesus' prayer. It's just 6 verses to the Father. Well, like Shelley had said a few weeks back, we know that Jesus is in regular communication with the Father, right? We know that he goes away alone oftentimes, and so we don't know the content of many of those prayers. We also know he's given us some instructions in the Lord's Prayer. But here, this evening, we actually get to hear his prayer. So this is a very unique portion of Scripture. To intercede is to plead on someone else's behalf. It's to bring to someone the request of another or to represent them. Children will often do this with their siblings. They hedge their bets on who will get the best answer from a parent, right? Or who has the best chances that day, and they come up with a plan, you go ask mom, right? It'll be better if you go and intercede. Or we do it for another when someone's trying to get a job. If we are on the inside, we say, I'll put in a good word for you. Or if we know somebody on the inside, will you please put in a good word for me, right? And we do it for one another when we go before the throne of God on one another's behalf. And we ask and we plead for God, to heal, or to bring salvation, or to protect, or to give endurance. Paul tells us in Romans 8:34 that Jesus is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then in Hebrews 7:25 it says, he, speaking of Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So today we get to see this in action. We get to see Jesus indeed interceding for us. It's like we get to be a fly on the wall, and though we will miss voice inflections and body language, we have before us the recorded pleading of Jesus on our behalf before we were ever created, which is an amazing thing to think about. We get to hear their conversation. We get to see what burdens the heart of the Savior on the very night when he would be betrayed and suffer an agonizing death. Shelley spoke a few weeks back about how humbling it is to have people pray for you. Is that a common experience amongst the group here? So this evening, we have an awesome and humbling privilege to hear Jesus, the God-man, the creator and savior of the world, pray for us in this room. What are the kinds of things that Jesus asks the Father for on our behalf? I bet we have a list of things we hope that to be, right? But what does Jesus care about? What does he ask God for us? This evening, we will learn that Jesus has great concern for three things. The first is he has great concern for the unity of the church. The second is for the spread of the gospel to those who don't yet know him. And the last is for his children to see his glory. So let's get started. You can open up your Bibles and read with me the final verses of chapter 17, John 17, verse 20 through 26. This is what Jesus says to the Father. He says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Well, let's start and look at verses 20 through 23. What is Jesus' first great concern for the church? We can see from these three verses that their unity is on the top of the list. This is where we'll spend a majority of our time this evening, and we can notice from these verses that there are four elements of this unity. We see that this unity is amongst, first, the universal church. Second, that it's a unity in Jesus. Third, that it's observable. And fourth, that it needs to be perfected. He starts out, he says, "I do not ask for these only," in verse 20. So Jesus is moving beyond the 11 disciples. He is leaving, and they will be his representatives, which is why he prayed specifically for them earlier in the chapter. They have a very big job ahead. But Jesus knows that they too will one day die, and he has a plan for his message to not die with them. Did you notice that verse 20 assumes some answered prayer from earlier in chapter 17 and to his prayer for the 11? He had prayed in 11 through 17 that the disciples would be kept in his name, that they would be one, that they would be sanctified in truth and sent into the world. And God answers that prayer, and the gospel moves out in dramatic fashion. These 11 men will be transformed. I encourage you, if you do not have a plan for something to study next, to keep going and read the book of Acts. See the Spirit at work in these men. Read Peter's bold sermon at Pentecost, or Peter and John courageous before the council. And you can watch the beginnings of this universal church and the fulfillment of Jesus' declaration in Matthew 16:18, where he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So the Lord used these men and their faithfulness, and we read phrases in the book of Acts like this: "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Or it says it again: "More than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." It's a beautiful and explosive start to the church. And it was in this spread, in the sharing of the good news over the span of 2,000 years, that we in this room have come to hear and know and understand the gospel. We are among those that verse 20 speaks of, "For those who will believe in me through their word." Praise God. So now we see that he's praying for believers who will hear and respond to this message of the gospel, and clearly speaking of true believers, this universal church. And this is a very large group throughout many, many generations that Jesus is praying for here. These verses cover the time from the disciples and still into the future. This is a large group of people. In chapter 17, verse 11, he had prayed for his 11 disciples to be unified. That may seem doable, right? 11 people. Depending on the people, right? We do know that they did have some trouble getting along from time to time. But as this gospel spreads, like we looked at, it's going to get big. And he knows this. And he knows that in its expanse, that there will be incredible and beautiful diversity. It will span continents and nations, different cultures, different upbringings, different ages, education, and economic classes. How in the world will unity happen with such a large and diverse group? Does this seem tricky to anybody else? The larger the entity, the more difficult unity seems, right? But this is who Jesus is praying for. This is who he is asking the Father to unite. These are people that Jesus has never met in person. They have never seen his miracles or audibly heard his teaching, and it spans multiple generations, and he says, "Unite them all." So what could possibly unite such an enormous, diverse group? We see from these verses that they are united as they are connected to Jesus. Verse 21 says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. This "I in them, you in me" language is very common in this book of John and even in this sermon. We have seen the Trinity at work here in his sermon. We see that each member of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that they have distinct roles, and yet they are all one. They're interconnected and fully, completely God. Collectively, they are one in purpose, in love, and they share a common mind and a common mission. So what would this unity look like amongst this large, diverse group of believers? Jesus tells the Father, it will look like our unity. Unite them in their purpose just as we are united in our purpose, he says to the Father. Now his children will be distinct. We are distinct. We are unique. But he prays that they will similarly be one in love and in obedience to the Father, just as the Father and the Son are distinct, but still one. One commentator put it this way. He says, the oneness Jesus enjoys with his Father is the oneness into which we are invited to participate. So, this unity amongst believers is supposed to emulate the unity among the Godhead. But it is also a unity that stems from the followers, each being connected to Jesus. It says that they may be in us, I in them. Believers are united because of the Spirit who lives in them. If we share the same Spirit, it would make sense that we would be one in purpose and love. The God who has taken up residence in each of us is the same and has the same heart and has the same purpose. So this unity, therefore, comes from us submitting to the Spirit as we all let him teach us and we respond to his conviction. It will be towards a similar end. So therefore, our unity is quite dependent on our connection to Christ, on our abiding in him and staying connected to him like we saw in chapter 15. So, where are we? The unity is for the universal church, and it's united to Jesus. What are these two other elements of this unity that Jesus prays for? The third is that it's observable. It's obvious. It's something that people will notice. This kind of reminds me of James, where it talks about faith without works is dead. We know the necessity of word and action going together, don't we? And we see it here again. He says twice in these verses that the world will see it. They will look on and they will take notice. It will be visible. And last, about this unity, we see that it needs to be perfected. Much like sanctification, this is something that is already accomplished, but also a process that continues. It's something both declared and growing. When we become a Christian, we are instantly part of God's family, right? We are family. We are united from that time that we are adopted and we trust in Jesus. But we will become, it says, perfectly one. That indicates that there's some development necessary here, right? Some learning submission to the Spirit at home in us, some killing of our flesh, some forsaking of smaller disagreements and learning not to cherish the divisive things, but to treasure, truly treasure, Jesus, whom we have in common. So this will take work, and it will take practice to perfect, is what Jesus says here in this verse. So we see that he has great concern for the unity and these four different elements of this unity. But secondly, we see that he has great concern for the spread of the gospel to those who don't yet know him. Did you notice that there is an evangelistic purpose to this unity? It certainly, I'm sure, is enjoyed by those who are living in unity, right? But it is intended as a display, as a showcase for what God is like to a world who doesn't yet know. This is not unity for unity's sake. In verses 21 and 23, you see this phrase, so that. These two words. You see it twice in these verses. Another way of saying it is in order that, or with the aim that. You see, this unity has a desired outcome. There is a goal. And it tells us what that goal is if you keep reading. It says that the world may believe that you sent me. Or it says it again in a different way. So that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. So the church unified will bear witness to the true identity of Jesus, to our triune God. This display allows the world to know that Jesus is sent by the Father and that he loves his disciples in the same way that the Father loves the Son. Carson said it this way. He said, the disciples' unity and love is so unearthly that only the truth of Christ is adequate to explain it. And this is similar to chapter 14. I don't know if you remember this, but chapter 14 in the New Commandment. The New Commandment was given for a similar purpose, much the same reason, that all people will know that you are my disciples, it said. Now, verse 22, he says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Does anybody have some alarm bells going off? We know from the book of Isaiah that the Lord will not give his glory to another, right? But as we have seen throughout the book of John, Jesus is the display of what the Father is like. He left the throne to come to earth and show the Father's love. So if people want to know what the Father is like, they can look to Jesus. He came to show, and now he's given the disciples the Holy Spirit to display to the world what God is like. So therefore, this glory is not something coming from ourselves. This is the glory of the God dwelling in us and showing himself to the world. We see from verses 22 and 23 that when this prayer is answered, the glory of Christ will become visible and draw the attention of unbelievers. He cares a great deal about the spread of the gospel. And do you find it interesting that the Lord connects our unity within the body of Christ to other people understanding more about who Jesus is? I don't know about you, but when I think about other people coming to know and understand who Jesus is, I think of service opportunities, right, where we get to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Or sharing the gospel, right? Telling them the good news of Jesus. And these are certainly used, so do not stop doing these things. But here in these verses, it says that one of the ways that they will know me is by your unity. How is that? Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He said, you may have heard testimonies like this. A young woman opposed to the gospel and its lifestyle finds herself very reluctantly in a gathering of the church family of someone she knows. She hates everything she thinks these people believe. But she finds herself confronted by a question. How is it that I believe these people stand for everything I hate? And yet when I am with them and watching, I feel that this is the way life was meant to be lived. I see it in their relationships with each other, in the harmony of the atmosphere, in the children and their parents, and in the young people's relationship with the elderly. How is it that they possess the very things I lack? Why do I ache inside for what they have? Now, some of you may have heard testimonies like this. Some of you may have even responded to the gospel because of seeing this unity on display. But some of us may not be quite aware of how important and impactful the church's unity can be. Ladies, these verses tell us that unity is powerful. It shows the same God living in us. It shows what he's like. And it's countercultural and not something that people outside of the church have an experience of. The unity that the world experiences is often based on agreements, on common experiences or beliefs, and it's fleeting. But this unity that Jesus wants in his church, transcends those things and is rooted in the God who abides in us. This evangelistic opportunity is a great reason to fight for unity. Doesn't this put into perspective little disagreements? Keeping this prayer of our Savior in mind can help us subject those minor issues to this greater opportunity that we have to display the unity of the Godhead to a divided world. Let's let secondary issues go by the wayside and focus on the church's main purpose. I recently listened to a podcast, and in it they were talking about being the church in a very divided nation. Feels very overwhelming, doesn't it? But the outlook of one of these pastors was so refreshing to me as he began to talk about the good days ahead for the church despite the divide on political and social issues. And he said this, and it stuck with me. He said, these issues, being these social and political issues, can't divide us if they are never what united us in the first place. If Jesus is what unites us, if he is our main thing, then all these issues that we are facing can and should be put in their proper place. Because disunity amongst the church grieves our God, and it hinders our witness. So these verses serve as a great reminder of something to pray for and do what we can to contribute to. So we see his concern for unity. We see his concern for the world's understanding. But lastly, we see his desire for his children to see his glory. In verses 24 through 26, I'll read it again. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This word, I desire, can also be translated as I want. I want them to be with me and to see my glory. This is a heartfelt prayer of blessing on all of these disciples. Jesus is looking into the future here to a day where we will get to follow him into glory. He prays that they may be with me where I am. Now, back in the garden, things were as they were meant to be. And Adam and Eve were with God, right? They were where he was. It was perfect, and it was God's desire. And in a necessary response to sin, God sent them away. He sent them out of the garden and out of his immediate presence. And here in John, we hear Jesus pray that we would be where he is, with him again. God's desire is to be with his children. And he has a plan for this to come full circle for the redemption of men and the return to being back into the presence of God. John, the author of this book, also wrote the book of Revelation. And in 21:3-4, he says, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Is it amazing to you that it's Jesus' desire for us to be with him? But he not only wants us to be with him, he wants us to see his glory. There is a desire for those who will witness his shame to see it come full circle. He desires that those who will see him mocked and crucified, denied and insulted, which the glory of humiliation, will also see the victory and will see the return to the glorious heaven that he left. He knows that we too, while we won't see the physical humiliation, will see his name mocked and cursed and denied. And he wants us to see this glory. And he knows, and we know, that when we see his glory, we are indeed changed. And then he concludes his prayer looking back over his ministry and looking ahead. It's a wrap-up of sorts. He says, I have made you known to them. The world does not know God. They didn't recognize Christ as the one sent from the Father, but Christ made this known to those who the Father had given him. They understand. And this was the reason for his ministry on earth. And as that comes to an end, he goes on to say that he will continue to make his name known. And he will be in us. Though absent, he will take care of all the next steps in their growth and their development. Though not physically present, he will continue and to teach and guide the church through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is not done. We are not done. There is still a lot to be done while before he comes back. And we don't have an amen at the end of Jesus' prayer, but I think we could add it because it means let it be so, right? Amen. And it's with this conclusion that the hour had indeed come. He finishes praying. And following these verses, we read in John 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place. His hour had indeed come. So in wrapping up these verses and this entire discourse, I would like for us to look at three ways to apply this. The first is going to be based on Jesus' prayer. The second will be based on Jesus' presence. And the last is in light of Jesus' provision. So Jesus' prayer, Jesus' presence, and Jesus' provision. So from Jesus' prayer, my encouragement to us is to let Jesus' focus become our focus. When I think about what Jesus prayed for me and for us, I need to take note. Prayer is an amazing invitation, right? Jesus invites us to pray about everything, to persist in praying, to ask for anything in his name, and to follow his model in the Lord's Prayer. So this application point is more a matter of priority or percentages. Tim Shorey says this. He says, this prayer teaches us to rearrange our own prayer priorities. Rather than only requesting material prosperity or political victory or physical health, we too, or in addition, should pray for the security, the holiness, the unity, the increase, and the enhanced glory and beauty of the church. Let's keep praying, ladies, for healing, for hurting people, for safety, for salvation. But let's add to that and earnestly pray for our witness and for opportunities for ways for us to contribute to the unity of the body so that the community would see who Jesus is. It's a both and. Jesus' concern in his prayer is abundantly clear, and Paul echoes this desire when he writes in Philippians 1:27, saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Ladies, let's adopt Jesus' prayer and earnestly seek to love one another and contribute to the unity of the church body. Pray this for Glenwood Community Church. Pray this for the universal church. That's the first thing. Second, Jesus' presence. Throughout this prayer and the entire discourse, we've heard these words or the following ideas. Remain in him. Abide. Stay connected. Make your home in Jesus. Listen to your comforter, your helper, the Holy Spirit. He tells us he will not leave us as orphans. Jesus plans to stay very involved. Even in his absence, he is most certainly going to be present. And listen to this list of what comes from staying connected. Our fruitfulness, our witness, our unity, our joy, our peace, our growth, and our understanding. It's all utterly dependent on us staying connected. So this is quite an invitation, and I invite you, ladies, stay connected. Remain in his presence. So that's Jesus' presence. And last, Jesus' provision. God has given you everything you need until his return. Do you believe that? Was it helpful to look back at this message to the disciples? It was helpful for me to see them grappling with this reality for the first time, because it's our reality today, right? And I can imagine it didn't always feel like their bases were going to be covered. But for us to look back at this comprehensive plan all together, we can be encouraged. We have been given all we need for life and godliness. As I've thought of this final teaching of Jesus and this preparation of the disciples before he goes, I thought of the time when my husband and I went to China to adopt our daughter Ella. Now, this is clearly a small example in comparison, but it's helped me because we left behind our three other children for 2 weeks. This was the longest we had left any of our children or been away from them by a long shot. And we had tons of family come and stay with our three kids in little increments, because too much was just too much. And I wanted it to be seamless for them, and I wanted it to be seamless for my kids. So I spent hours writing up their routines and the schedule of the events that they're participating in. I left their medical info, the emergency phone numbers. I stocked the fridge. We got our will info together. I tried to think of everything, and I put it in this embarrassingly thick binder. And multiple of my family members commented on how organized I was, which, if you know me, is not terribly true of me or something that I'm well known for. But the mom in me just kind of took over. I wanted to make sure that my kids were taken care of while their parents were gone. And Jesus clearly wants us to be taken care of as well. That much is obvious from these chapters. God's perfect plan involves Jesus leaving. And it's for a very good reason. But as we have studied these last 8 weeks, I am reminded that he thought of everything that we could possibly need far more abundantly than I did for my trip. He promised to stay intimately connected. He sent a member of the Trinity to live within us and to continue to teach us what we don't yet comprehend and to remind us of what we have forgotten. He plans to love us through one another, to unite us, to show the world who he is in all so that more and more will come to see his glory and experience his salvation. His is a very good plan of provision. We are taken care of while he is away. Yes, there will be trouble, but he's got this covered. Just a little while and he will be back. But for now, my friends, we are more than okay. In fact, we have everything that we need. Be encouraged by Jesus' provisions. Let me pray for us as we head off to groups. God, you have been good. Thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, to look at all that you have done, to make sure that while you are away, your children will be cared for and your gospel will move forward. I thank you for your provision. I thank you for your presence. I pray as we close our time in small groups this evening and as we close this series and this study, that you will cement in our minds and in our hearts what you want us to learn and take away. We thank you for your word and thank you for its power. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what you want to do in each of us because of our study. God, use Glenwood Community Church. Unite Glenwood Community Church. And show our community, show this area who you are and how great you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.